Open your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew 28. Now, we're going to be looking at a lot of Scripture today, not just one passage or two passages. And in light of the baptism next week, I wanted to speak this week and next on this topic of baptism. I think it's very important. And I think we Protestants often denigrate baptism and the Lord's Supper, perhaps in response to the liturgical tradition in the church. And I think perhaps we've overreacted and downplayed the significance of what we call the ordinances. But let's just begin with Matthew 28. This is a well-known passage. It's often called the Great Commission, where Jesus speaks of baptism. In the very end of Matthew 28, Jesus says in verse 18, now this is after the resurrection of Jesus, he appears to the 11, and it says, he says in verse 18, he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. When we think of the topic of baptism, a number of questions come up. For example, one of the main questions that's often discussed and debated is who may be baptized. And then we get into discussions of infant baptism versus adult baptism or believer baptism. Then the question, why? Why do we perform this rite? Is it obligatory? Is it perpetual? Or is it optional? Then we get the question of what? What does it mean? What does it accomplish? Then there's the question of how. How should it be performed? Should it be performed in public? Should it be performed in private? Should it be by immersion or dunking, if you will? Or is it by sprinkling? These are all questions that are discussed regarding baptism. And then, of course, there's the question of when. Should it be done immediately upon a profession of faith? Should it be done after instruction? Should it be done later in life? And all of these questions are relevant to this topic of baptism. Of course, today we're not going to have time to discuss all of these, but I do want to attempt to discuss the who question and the why question. Who? First of all, who should be or who may be baptized? In the discussion of baptism, there are fundamentally two positions. One is that baptism is for the children of believers. It's known as infant baptism. And then there's the view that baptism is for those who profess faith. Not necessarily adult baptism, but believer baptism. So infant baptism is called paedo baptism. It comes from a Greek word, paedo, for child, paideia. And then we have what's called credo baptism. Credo simply means I believe. It's believer's baptism. I believe the Bible teaches, as we'll see in a moment, that baptism is reserved for those who make a credible profession of faith. Why do I say that? First of all, there's no text stating or showing infant baptism in the Bible. There's none whatsoever. There's a passage in the Gospels where parents bring children to Jesus to be blessed by him, and some have tried to take that passage and make it apply to baptism. It has nothing to do with baptism, actually. And besides, they were not infants. They were little children, because Jesus then called them to himself. And he laid his hands on them and he blessed them. He did not baptize them. So what are the texts regarding believer baptism? Well, let's look at a few. The first one is right here in Matthew 28. Notice this. Jesus says in verse 19, go therefore, make disciples. Now, in the original language, there's only one verb, really one main verb that governs this whole passage, and that's the verb, make disciples, or disciple. And it's a verb. Jesus says, disciple. The word go, the word baptize, and the word teach are all participles. So you could translate it like this. Make disciples as you go, as you baptize, as you teach. But the focus and the point is make disciples. In other words, the way that you make disciples is you go. You got to go get them, right? You preach the gospel. Well, after then you preach the gospel, then you baptize them. You bring them into the community of faith. Then you teach them and train them, and they are made disciples. Well, of course, teaching and training and observing all that he commands cannot be done by an infant, right? It needs a reasonable person who can understand the teaching. So the presumption here is that the person being baptized understands what they're being instructed. Now go to Acts chapter 2, and we're going to look through a series of passages here on baptism. In Acts 2, Peter gives the first sermon. He basically tells the Jewish leaders that they had crucified Christ. And then it says in verse 37, it says of chapter 2, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said to them, 'Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call.' And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.'" Notice verse 41. "Then those who received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were saved." So those who were baptized were those who received the word. They had heard the gospel and they responded to the word. Then they were baptized. Look at Acts chapter 8. We have here the preaching of Philip in Acts chapter 8. It says in verse 5, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. Then it says in verse 12, "But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized." Notice, he preached Christ, then they believed, and then they were baptized. Look at Acts 19. Did I say Acts 19?
Yes.
I meant Acts 9, I'm sorry. In Acts 9, we have Saul's conversion. We won't read the whole thing, although it's a wonderful account of his encounter with Christ. He meets Jesus. He is struck blind. He then goes and he's fasting. God sends Ananias to Paul. And it says here in verse 17 of Acts 9, "And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and he was baptized." Paul met Jesus, and I believe that when he met Jesus, he believed in him. He calls him Lord, and he's really converted at that point. Then Ananias comes, lays hands on him, and then he is baptized. Belief, some kind of preaching or manifestation of the truth of the gospel of Christ, then belief, and then baptism. Look at chapter 10 of Acts. This is the account of the gospel going out to the Gentiles. So Peter, you know the story. Peter's praying. He falls into a trance. He gets the vision of the sheep with the animals. God speaks to him and says, essentially, no man is unclean in the sense of you being a Jew. Go now to the Gentiles. The gospel needs to go to the Gentiles. So he is invited to go to the house of Cornelius. He goes. He preaches Christ to the Gentiles. What happens? Verse 44 of chapter 10. "While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision, that is the Jews who believed, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also." In other words, at this point in the history of the church, the church was primarily Jews or Gentiles who'd first become part of Judaism. It was a Jewish sect, if you will. And many of the Jews did not think of the gospel going beyond the Jewish nation. They were still thinking in their ethnic or racial vision of the Jews only being God's people. So they're astonished. A Gentile, the Goyim, can receive the Holy Ghost. This is astounding. Verse 46, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized unto who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Notice, preaching the gospel, faith, Holy Spirit, then baptism. That's the order. Go to Acts 16. This is the case of the first European convert. Her name was Lydia. Lovely name, isn't it? It says in verse 14 of Acts 16, now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. So she's a God-fearing Gentile. And the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you judge me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. Notice verse 14, her heart is opened by God. She believes the teaching of Paul. And then in verse 15, then she is baptized. Acts 6, where are we? We're in 16? Yeah, now go to verse 30 of the same chapter in Acts 16. We have here the conversion of the Philippian jailer. So Paul and Silas are in prison, right? What are they doing in prison? Yeah, they're not complaining. They're not whining. They're singing hymns and songs. They're worshiping God. I bet that was a sweet time of worship, don't you think? Don't you think? Suddenly, verse 26, there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Why? Because he was going to be killed for letting the prisoners get out. So he thought, well, I'll just do it myself. Get it over with. 28, but Paul called with a loud voice, don't harm yourself, for we're all here. Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. He did not say, be baptized, and you will be saved. He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family or household, literally, immediately he and all his were baptized. So notice again, the preaching of the gospel, they understand and receive the gospel, receive Jesus, and then they are baptized. There are other passages in Acts, but for the sake of time, we're going to skip to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul is exhorting the Corinthians to unity. There's division, there's schism. And he says in verse 11, for it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, so he's quoting them. In other words, he's saying, here's what I'm hearing. Some of you are saying, I am of Paul, or I am Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Paul's question then is Christ divided? What's the answer? Was Paul crucified for you? What's the answer? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? What's the answer? So then Paul says this, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanus or Stephanus. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. He's saying I baptized Gaius and Crispus. I baptized Stephanus and his household. And you know what? Maybe there were a few others, but I don't remember. Well, if baptism was really important to Paul, I think he would have remembered. But then he goes on to say this, and this is the profound statement. He says this, verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of no effect. This is an astounding statement. In light of the whole debate over the subject of baptism, who should be baptized and what it accomplishes. Because generally, those who believe in infant baptism believe that baptism affects something in the infant apart from the faith of the infant. That is to say, there's some power or efficacy in the ordinance or the sacrament itself which affects the recipient apart from them believing. Well, if that were true, then Paul, there's no way Paul would say this. Because if the rite itself had that kind of power, if the rite of baptism could save someone, or if the rite of baptism regenerated, or if the rite of baptism literally washed away sins, then Paul wouldn't say that. He wouldn't say, I don't remember who I baptized. By the way, Jesus didn't send me to baptize. I'm not here to baptize. I'm here to preach. He's saying it is the preaching of the gospel that saves. And baptism is secondary. Now, does that mean it's not important? No. As we'll see, it's important. But it is not saving. And this ties into who then ought to be baptized. So, Paul was not sent to baptize. He was sent to preach. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Quote Paul again. Galatians 3. Now, I've spoken on Galatians. We've gone through the book of Galatians literally verse by verse in the past. If there's one thing you should learn from the book of Galatians, is you're saved by grace through faith, not of works. Amen? Amen. It's clear. It's implicit. It's explicit. It's taught from so many different angles. He says in verse 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified, made right with God by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Then he says in chapter 3, verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. You are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Then he says in verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Again, notice the order. It is faith in Jesus Christ, then baptism. And that's the order we see in Acts, and that's the order we see in the epistles. It is faith in the gospel, or faith in Christ, and then the rite of baptism. We see this consistently in Scripture. Now go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2. I love the book of Colossians, don't you? Paul says in verse 9, he says, "For in him," meaning Christ, "dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete," or fulfilled, "or full in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him," Christ, "you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh." Some of your versions will read, "by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. By the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." Now, what I want you to notice about this is that this passage, like others that we'll eventually look at, seem to ascribe things to baptism itself, as if the baptism is what caused us to die, and the baptism is what caused us to be resurrected. Yet notice, please, in verse 12, after he says, "We are buried with him in baptism, in which also you are raised with him," it says, "through faith in the working of God." Through faith in the working of God. The thing that makes the rite of baptism effectual or effective, and we'll talk more about what that means later, is the fact that there is faith in God. It's not in the rite. It's not in the ordinance. The faith is in the recipient of the ordinance. The recipient brings their faith to the ordinance, and they believe. Again, believers' baptism. Believers' baptism. Now, what's striking is in Ephesians 2, if you want to turn over there for a moment, we have a passage which is, if there's ever two parallel passages in the Bible, it's Ephesians 2 and this section of Colossians 2. Because both of them speak of the fact that the believer is united to Christ, they've been buried with Christ. First, they've died with Christ, they've been buried with Christ, and they now are resurrected with Christ. And in Colossians, as we just saw, it mentions baptism. But you go to Ephesians, and you see Paul describes this very same thing. He even elaborates on it more, and I want to read it to you, starting in verse 1 of Ephesians 2. "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also you all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy," don't you love that? Man, I love that. Whew. If he had stopped after verse 3, bad news. "But God, who's rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us." Man, you could just meditate on that verse all day. Look at this. It's not just God's merciful. God is rich in mercy. It's not just that he loves us, but he has great love with which he loved us. "Even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved. And he's raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus." See, the same language as Colossians. You were buried. You died. You've been resurrected. You're ascended. It's the same terminology, the same, in many cases, the same very Greek words Paul's using, same concept, "that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." What is striking about this passage is not just the similarity of the terminology with the passage in Colossians, but that here there is no mention of baptism at all. Now, surely if the baptism saved us, if it was the baptism that joined us to Christ, if it was the baptism that caused us to die and to be resurrected, if it was the baptism that did it, he would mention it here. But he doesn't. Because when you compare Ephesians 2 and Colossians 2, the important thing is not the baptism. It's Christ. That's the important thing. It's what God has done through Christ. So why does Paul mention it in Colossians 2? We'll go back to Colossians for a moment. I don't want to give you a lesson on hermeneutics, but I do want to say this. This is why context is so important when you're reading your Bible. You can't just grab verses out of context. There's a reason that Paul's describing the same thing about what happens to the believer in Christ. In Colossians, he mentions baptism, and in Ephesians, he doesn't. The churches were facing different situations. In Colossians, the problem was an attempt to teach a superior sanctity or sanctification or holiness by ritual. By ritual. Now remember Galatians? What was the problem? They were mixing works with faith for salvation. In Colossians, they're mixing works and faith for sanctification. They were saying certain rituals were needed in order to be truly sanctified. So that is why Paul mentions the rite or the ritual of baptism here. But he's pointing out that it is not the ritual, it is faith. It is through faith that this work of salvation is accomplished. Because then he goes on in Colossians 2, and over and over and over he says, well, look at verse 16. Let no man judge you in food or drink or regarding festival or new moon or Sabbaths. These are a shadow of things to come. The substance is of Christ. Verse 20, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why is the living in the world? Do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the doctrines and commandments of men. The key element in the baptism is not the water. It is not even the word. It is the faith of the recipient of that rite. Look at 1 Peter 3. This is one of the most interesting passages regarding baptism. One of the most debated. Could say one of the most confusing. 1 Peter 3. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar, but I know enough Greek to read my Bible, read the New Testament in Greek. If I have a lexicon, I can do that. But Greek scholars say that the Greek in Peter is the most difficult Greek in the Bible. And I think they're right. Because I was studying this passage, and it's amazing how confusing it is in the original. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. It says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Now, first thing I want to point out about this verse is some people use this verse to teach that Jesus, when Jesus died and his body was in the grave, he went then to Hades or Abraham's bosom or someplace and he preached to people that were in prison. He preached to people that had already died. So there is this preaching going on somewhere in the netherworld, all right? Whether you call it Hades or Abraham's bosom or whatever, okay? Limbo, you know. So is that really what happened? I don't think that's what happened. I think that's a misunderstanding of this text. What happened? What he's saying is, notice this, he says, by whom in verse 19? Who is the whom in verse 19? Anybody would tell me who the whom is? The Spirit. Yeah, it's the Spirit. Okay, because he just mentions he's made alive by the Spirit. So by whom, that is by the Spirit, he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. The question is, when did Jesus preach to the people of Noah's day? That's the question. The people in Noah's day who did not respond to the preaching of Noah, well, they were judged, right? The flood came and they were judged, and they were now in prison. The question is, when did this preaching happen? When did the preaching to the people in Noah's day happen? It happened in Noah's day. In other words, what Peter is saying, is that the Holy Spirit, or really Christ, through the Spirit, preached to these people, those of Noah's day, who are now in prison. Not he went and preached to them while they were in prison, but rather that Jesus preached to those who are now in prison. Look at this. Go to chapter 1 of 1 Peter. Talking about our salvation in chapter 1, it says in verse 10, it says, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating, when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. What Peter is saying here is that the spirit of the Old Testament prophets was the spirit of Jesus. It was Jesus Christ preaching in the Old Testament. It was Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit preaching to those in those days, testifying concerning himself. That's why we say that one of the offices of Jesus is the office of prophet. Because he is the one through whom God communicates. And he reveals God through the Son. So the spirit of the prophets was the spirit of Jesus. So Jesus then is in the Old Testament preaching through the prophets to those in their day. It says, and he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So when Peter says that Jesus, through the Spirit, preached to those who are in prison, he preached to them in their day. So Noah is called a preacher of righteousness. So when Noah is preaching the gospel to those in his day, Jesus is preaching through him, through the Holy Spirit. But they didn't respond to the preaching. And then they were washed away in the flood. And they were now, and are now, in prison. Now, let's talk about baptism in this passage, 1 Peter 3. Excuse me. 1 Peter 3. He says, now this is the New King James, which I like, but on this verse I don't like. It says, there is also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you read this verse like that, it sounds like it's saying that baptism now saves us. And so some people take this verse and they say, look, baptism saves you. If you're not baptized, you cannot be saved. Baptism saves you. Now, The irony about using that verse this way is, first of all, I want you to think about the flood for a minute. Okay, go back to the days of Noah. Noah builds an ark. While he's building the ark, he's preaching the gospel. People are not listening. So Noah and his family get into the ark. God closes the door. The floods come. The water comes. And what does the flood do? The flood judges the earth, right? God sends the flood. Does he send the flood to bless Noah? No, he sends the flood to judge the earth. So the water is judgment. So the judgment comes and it washes away the unbeliever, the fallen, the sinful. Okay? But the water didn't save Noah, did it? Didn't save those people, did it? Well, you could say in a way maybe the water did save Noah. If you want to say the water saved Noah from all those people. I mean, don't you ever wish a flood would come to your work and get rid of those people? Come on now, be honest. You don't pray for a flood, you pray for fire to come down. Yeah, I understand. But to say that baptism saves us is you can't pull that out of here, because in fact the water didn't save Noah. The water judged the world. What saved Noah was the ark. And the ark is a type of what? Of Christ. Of being in Christ. So when the judgment comes, you're safe and you're secure. Because you're in the ark of Jesus Christ. But Peter doesn't say that, because that's not his point. Rather, he says, there's an antitype here. There's some kind of symbolism here. And so the water washes away the filth of the world. It is a cleansing in that sense. But it's about judgment. And then when he refers to baptism in verse 21, he said the point of baptism is not the removal of the filth of the flesh. Now, that's a legitimate translation, but that sounds like he's saying the sins of the flesh. And he could be, but the word could easily be translated the dirt of the flesh or your bodily dirt. In other words, the point of baptism is not the physical cleansing. It's not the physical washing. It's not the fact that you go into water and then the dirt comes off your body. That's not the point. The point is rather this: the answer of a good conscience toward God. Now, this can also be translated this way. It could be translated, from a good conscience, a promise to God. From a good conscience, a promise to God. Well, I could hardly think of a better description of faith than that. From a good conscience, a promise toward God. In other words, the thing in baptism that saves is not the water. It's not the physical element. The thing in baptism that is salvific, you like that word? Is rather what's inside the recipient. It is their promise to God. In other words, it is their faith. Apart from the faith, the water does nothing. It might wash the dirt off your body, but it does not save you. It is rather the answer or the promise of a good conscience toward God. Now, there are a few other texts which we'll look at some later date. But time. What do we learn from all these texts? Number one, baptism does not save. Baptism as a formal rite has no power in itself. It is not a magical formula that confers saving grace on anyone. Rather, the efficacy of baptism lies in the faith of the recipient. In other words, we are not saved by baptism. We are saved by grace through faith. Without faith, baptism is useless. Without faith, there is no salvation. Amen? Yet it is not even faith that saves us. Rather, it is Christ that saves us. And Peter even here says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If the water saved, then why does he mention the resurrection of Jesus Christ? It is because what saves us is not the water. It is not the rite. It is ultimately not even our faith. What saves us is Jesus. What saves us is what Jesus did for us on the cross 2,000 years ago when he died for our sins. He was then buried in the grave for 3 days. He was then risen from the dead. He is now ascended into heaven. Jesus is the Savior. And faith is the medium. It is the channel. It is not the ground. It is the empty hand by which we take hold of Christ and we are joined to Jesus by faith. And what happens is through the work of the Holy Spirit, faith joins us to Christ in a genuine, vital, spiritual union. Those who believe in Jesus are joined to him. They are one in spirit. And therefore, his death and his burial and his resurrection become ours because we are one with him. Therefore, we have died. Therefore, we have been buried. And therefore, we have been risen with Jesus Christ. And therefore, only believers and all believers are to be baptized. Because apart from faith, baptism is useless. But this still leaves the question, and it's this. If baptism does not save us, then why? Why do we practice or observe the rite of baptism? Why? Well, the simple answer is this. Jesus told us to. Go back to Matthew 28, and we will be done shortly, I promise. We'll come back to where we started. In Matthew 28, Jesus said, go, therefore, and make disciples. That's the governing verb. This is what the church is to be doing. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. It's clear just from the verbiage here that the command to make disciples, which includes baptism and teaching, is perpetual because he speaks of, I am with you to the end of the age. I am with you always. That is to say, the task or the mission continues on until the end of the age. And just as the task of making disciples does not end until Christ returns, so the task of baptizing does not end until Christ returns. Christ commanded the first disciples, and through them, the entire church, to make disciples by baptizing and teaching them. And because Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and his word is our law, therefore we're obligated to baptize to the end of the age. It's a perpetual obligation. Secondly, the second reason is the apostolic practice. We looked at all these passages in Acts, and not even all of them. And what we see in the Bible is when the gospel went forth, the gospel was preached, men and women believed, and then they were baptized. That is not only the order, that's the norm. That was the practice of the apostles. In other words, they understood that this command involved not only teaching and preaching, not only evangelism, but also baptizing those who then responded to the gospel. So it's commanded by Christ and it's practiced by the apostles. But that still doesn't answer the question, really. If it doesn't save us, then why do it? Why did Jesus say to do this? It's like, why? Well, I think it has to do with this. And that is that in baptism, we make a public profession of faith. And this is where I think it links to this topic of discipleship. When someone comes to be baptized, they're making a public profession of faith in Jesus Christ. It is a public avowal. It's a public acknowledgement that Jesus Christ died for my sins. And therefore, in a way, baptism is a means of preaching the gospel. So when there's a baptism, someone says, what does this mean? What is this about? Well, the gospel is declared. And as we'll learn more next week, the elements themselves even speak of the work of Christ. So this baptism is a means of the church proclaiming the gospel. But it's more than that. Baptism is a public avowal of the recipient's identification with Jesus Christ. It is a public statement, not only that I believe in Christ, but it is a public statement that I am his disciple. That is why Jesus linked it to the great command, which is make disciples. Make disciples. Baptize them. Why? Because in that act of baptism, the believer is publicly identifying with Jesus Christ. They are professing Jesus Christ in public, and they are standing with him in public. Look, if you would, at Matthew chapter 10. In verse 24 of Matthew 10, Jesus said, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher." Now, if I'm a disciple of Jesus, if Jesus is my teacher, then who am I trying to be like? Jesus, right? Got it? Okay. "If they called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household?" So you want to be like Jesus? They said he was demon-possessed. You want to be like Jesus? They said he was mad. You want to be like Jesus? He was crucified. You want to be like Jesus? Verse 26. "Therefore, do not fear them." In other words, when you start getting persecuted, don't be surprised. Like, gee, why am I? I'm a good Christian. I'm a nice guy. Why is this happening to me? Because it happened to your master. It happened to your teacher, and you are like your teacher. "For there's nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, but the very hairs of your head are numbered. Do not fear, therefore, for you are more value than many sparrows." Jesus is saying, nothing can happen to you that my Father's not aware of. Nothing's going to happen to you that God is not permitting. Nothing that is going to happen to you that isn't part of your discipleship. Verse 32. "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me, he is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it." When we come to be baptized, we are saying that we believe in Christ. We are saying that we are now a disciple of Jesus Christ. We're making that public profession. We are confessing him, is what we're doing. We are confessing him before men, in spite of the cost. And here the cost might be mother or father. It might be son or daughter. It might be co-worker, might be other relatives. We are called to confess and identify and stand with Jesus Christ. Amen? I had a conversation recently. Actually, I was visiting the, the Pipers when Jamie had her baby, and there was a nurse there, and we started talking, and in the conversation, Jamie mentioned she was Jewish, and this nurse mentioned that she was Jewish, but that she was a Christian, and been going to a Christian church for years, and somehow the topic of baptism came up, and she said, "No, you know, I've not been baptized, because, you know, my family." So she was willing to go to a Christian church, at least probably on somewhat regular basis, but she had not yet been willing to be baptized because she knew that would draw the line in the sand. I'm with Jesus. I'm standing with Jesus. I'm publicly identifying with Jesus. I am not ashamed to say that I am a disciple of Jesus. She couldn't do it. Jesus says, she needs to do it. She needs to take her stand with him. And that stand needs to be made publicly. Are you with him? Or are you against him? Are you a disciple? Or are you a mere Christian? And there's a world of difference. A world of difference. Let me close by saying this. There are many different groups here today. Some of you have been baptized, yet you were not saved. Some of you were baptized as infants, and then later came to Christ as an adult. Some of you were baptized as infants, and you've never come to Christ. I was baptized as an infant, and I was a pagan. I live like one. I was baptized, I was not saved. And the thing I need to say to you is, if you are baptized, you cannot rest in your baptism. I can't tell you how many people I've witnessed to over the years. When I ask them, are they saved? They will tell me, I'm baptized. I go to a church. I have church membership. Baptism does not and will not save you. The invitation to you is to come, not to the baptismal, but come to Christ. Come not to the water, come to the blood. The invitation for you is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to call upon him, and you will be saved. And then, to publicly acknowledge him. But to go through the rite of baptism, whether as an infant or a child or an adult, and not to have a saving faith, it will do nothing for you. It will not save you. Only Jesus Christ saves. So the invitation for you is to come to Christ. Put your faith in Christ today. And don't put it off any longer. So many kids grow up in Christian homes and they get baptized when they're young. And then later, I hear the story over and over and over. Matter of fact, one of the guys we're going to baptize next week told me this story. I got baptized when I was a kid. I did not know what was going on. I probably wasn't even saved. So we have Christian kids sitting here today who are probably baptized. The question I'm asking you is not, were you baptized, but are you saved? Do you know Jesus, and do you know that you know Jesus? He is the one that saves you, not the baptism. There may be some here that are truly saved. They know it. They just have never gotten baptized. You are called to identify and follow Jesus Christ. You're called to be a disciple. You are called to make a public profession of faith. If you are saved and you know that, if you've not been baptized, you are commanded by Christ to be baptized. And you're commanded to publicly profess him before men. And you can do it next week when we have the baptism. And I urge you to do it. Not on my authority, but on the authority of Jesus Christ. Be baptized and profess him before men. Amen? And lastly, I want to say this. I know I've gone long and I apologize. There are many here, some here, that are saved. You've been baptized. You know the Lord. I just want to remind you quickly that the call to discipleship is not a call to make one profession on one day when you're baptized. The call to discipleship is a call to profess Christ daily. It is a call to follow Jesus daily. It is a call to surrender daily. It is a call to take up the cross daily. That's what Jesus says. He must take up his cross daily and follow me. That's what it means to be a disciple. And when you were baptized, you made that confession. You said in front of God and man, you were going to follow Jesus. That's what you said. And the question that every one of us needs to ask ourselves, every one of us that knows Christ, every one of us that has been baptized, is, are we walking out that profession? Am I taking up the cross? Am I following? Am I professing? Because to go through the rite and not walk out the life is to make a mockery of baptism. You are called to be a disciple. And if you have been baptized in the name of Christ, you have said publicly you will follow him. And I can guarantee you this, that when you make a vow to God, God listens and he holds you to it. Words are cheap to us. They are not cheap to God. He takes these things very seriously. I think the problem we have today in our churches is we have churches full of mere Christians and not dedicated disciples. That's the problem. I'm going to close with a quote by Jerry White in his book called The Power of Commitment. And this, when I read this, I'm like, this guy read my mind. He says, during the past 25 years, I have observed hundreds of Christian men and women as they have dealt with the complexities of normal living. Some flourished spiritually, others floundered. Some made an impact, others made no mark whatever. Some grew in Christ, others dried up spiritually and withered away. Some rejoiced and offered encouragement, others complained and griped. Some deepened and softened, others became more shallow and hardened. Some grew old with grace and godly influence, others just grew old. As I observed those whose lives clearly reflected deep spiritual growth and those who seemed to stagnate, I searched for the issue that represented the fork in the road that led to their present state. I believe the foundational issue is specific commitment. Whether it was or was not made at a crucial point in life. Ordinary people who make simple spiritual commitments under the lordship of Jesus Christ make an extraordinary impact on their world. Education, gifts, and abilities do not make the difference. Commitment does. It's true. And that commitment is not a one-time commitment. The commitment of baptism, the profession of baptism, is the beginning of a long journey. Many start well, and they do not finish the race. I can tell you story after story of people that I know who were, when they were young, they were excited about Jesus, they loved him, they served him, they witnessed for him, and now their lives are destroyed. Their children are destroyed. They have crashed and burned. We are called as a church to be a community of disciples. Amen? That means each one of us has to make these commitments to Christ under his lordship daily. The commitment to read his word. The commitment to pray. The commitment to worship. The commitment to witness. The commitment to serve. The commitment to fellowship. The commitment to love. The commitment to forgive. I could go on and on and on. We are called to make these commitments daily under the cross of Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's stand and pray. Before we close, I want to invite any here that are unsure about their standing with God. I want to invite you now to come to Christ. Maybe you were baptized as a child. Maybe you walked the aisle at a revival meeting or a church meeting. These things do not save you. Only Jesus saves you. But God, in His rich mercy, because of His great love with which He loved you, has sent His Son to die on the cross for your sins, so that you might have eternal life if you'll put your faith in Him. Will you do that today? Bow your heads, please. You might be thinking, well, I'm afraid to do that because I don't know what's going to happen. Jesus said, do not fear. You are more valued than the sparrows. Every hair in your head is numbered. Nothing will ever happen in your life that is not permitted by a loving Heavenly Father. A simple prayer of faith, Lord Jesus, be my Savior. Lord, I know I've sinned. Will you save me? Pray that prayer now and settle it with the Lord. And I'm going to ask you to tell me in a moment. I'm going to give you an opportunity to confess Him in a moment. But I want to say to the rest of us who already know Christ, and if some of you are struggling with physical issues, some financial, some relational, I know the road you're on is hard right now. With all my heart, I wish I could make it easy for you. The only thing I can say is that the cross hurts, but Christ is with you. He will comfort you. He will strengthen you. He will empower you. You do not take the cross without taking the man who hung on that cross, Jesus Christ. Persevere, my friend. End well. Do not give in to despair or discouragement. For the Word of God says that He will never leave us nor forsake us. He is ever-present help in time of need. Lord, we thank You that You've called us to be disciples. Although at times it's difficult because the cross can be painful, we thank You, God, that it is the only path to true life. Lord, as we seek our own life, we lose it. But as we lose it, we find it. Help each one of us lose our lives completely for You, that we might find it. We pray in Your name. Amen.